I've been through a lot of painful things in church, but nothing more painful than knowing that there's a baby here that I can't hold. I was laying in bed and I was working on the slides and I went, oh no, the baby dedication's this week and I'm sick. I wonder if they'll just postpone it until I get better. The church would have picked up your plane tickets and brought you back again. But... In Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, right at the end of the chapter on Jesus' miracles, he concludes this way in arguing it out. As he strode through life, Jesus used supernatural power to set right what was wrong. Every physical healing pointed back to a time in Eden when physical bodies did not go blind, get crippled, or bleed nonstop for 12 years, and also pointed forward to a time of recreation to come. The miracles he did perform, breaking as they did the chains of sickness and death, give me a glimpse that what the world was meant to be and instill hope that one day God will right its wrongs. To put it mildly, God is no more satisfied with this earth than we are. Jesus' miracles offer a hint of what God intends to do about it. Some see miracles as an implausible suspension of the laws of the physical universe. As signs, though, they serve just the opposite function. Death, decay, entropy, and destruction are the true suspension of God's laws. Miracles are the early glimpses of restoration. In the words of Jürgen Moltmann, Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. And that's what we've been looking at, haven't we? We're the ones that are unnatural. Jesus comes and shows us what we were meant to be, what was supposed to be our natural state. He being the second Adam, and the difference between him and us who have descended from the first Adam is that we don't have it inside. We don't walk around with the compassion that Jesus had. And if you're just joining us today, that's where we've been the last few weeks, is looking at this one word that the gospel writers used to describe Jesus that they apply to no one else. Nobody who's descended from the first Adam, including you, me, the apostles, the disciples, and anybody in the New Testament has been attributed with this word. It's this word that means insides, guts, if you will. A mystery to those in the first century. And that's what they're saying about Jesus, is that there's something about this guy. He is moved with compassion where we are immovable. We look and we see crowds, and we don't see crowds as needing compassion. We don't feel compassion. They're inconveniences to us. They're dangerous. Demon-possessed? Well, they deserve it. Something must have went wrong somewhere. And today we're moving on to another gospel writer who uses the word four times, actually. And we may be moving on in gospel writer, but we're kind of moving back in time just a little bit as we move to the gospel of Luke. He uses the word, the same word, to describe what Jesus is about to do today and his action towards those who just don't muster any compassion in us. And he's going to encounter somebody today that never, ever mustered any compassion in any of Israel. A group of people that have got it in the teeth ever since the fall. Last week, this is the first time, actually, probably, that he focuses it on an individual. We find it in Luke chapter 7, if you want to turn there. And we're not told much. We're not told the background. All we're told is the town, and all we're told is what he encounters, what he sees. In verse 11, it says, soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. So get it. Crowds again. And I don't know. I'm not sure maybe that I've really, really understood this connection between this word and crowds. But the crowds sure do show up in every passage, don't they? But this time we have two crowds. Crowd that follows Jesus from wherever he was soon afterward, right? And a crowd that is following this woman out, this funeral procession, if you will. Two crowds. One saw Jesus do whatever he did before now, and followed him all the way. By the way, from Capernaum to Nain is about 30 kilometers, about 20, 25 miles, a good day's journey if they're hoofing it. And they get there just at dusk, which we're told was a popular time for funerals to be held, just at dusk. And they get there and they encounter this funeral. I just want to spend a little bit of time in Capernaum before they got there, because he does do a healing in Capernaum. Also, someone else who nobody in Israel would ever, ever dream ever deserved healing from Jesus. A Roman centurion has a sick slave, has a sick servant. It's not even the centurion that's sick. It's his slave. It's his servant, if you will. He's sick. And he has sent a group of Jewish elders to Jesus to ask him if he would do something about it. Now, no rabbi in their right mind would ever consider trying to heal a Gentile, especially a pagan like a Roman centurion. Rome is the one that is keeping us under our thumb. Rome is the one that represents the devil to us. In fact, when the Messiah comes, we want him to use his power to do something about these guys, because we've had it. And these group of elders show up. They say one thing to Jesus, though, about the request. They say, they appeal to him earnestly, saying, he's worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people. It is he who built our synagogue for us. So the synagogue in Capernaum happens to be built by this Roman centurion. But why do you think he sent the group of Jewish elders to him? Because those same Jewish elders have already taught him that they can't even walk into his house or they become unclean. Oh, and by the way, the synagogue that he built, he's never allowed to worship in it because he's a Gentile and he's unclean. He would make the whole place unclean. So he sends these elders to implore to Jesus, and they say to him, look, he built our synagogue. He loves our people. In other words, he earned this. There are a lot of things we do for good people. There are a lot of things we do for people that have done us good first. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here the elders believe that the synagogue, that the centurion servant should be healed because he is worthy for you to have this done. So it's okay to use your power. It's okay. Because he's what? He's worthy. He's earned it. He's earned it. Jesus goes. He goes, and the centurion finds out that he's coming. He finds out that he's coming, and it's amazing. The centurion then sends friends out. He sends the elders out first to tell him. Then he finds out that he's coming, and he sends friends out. And the friends come out with the message and say, he says, you don't even have to come into his house. You don't even have to come near him. He says, because I'm not worthy to be in your presence. What's amazing about this is that this centurion does not want his uncleanness, his perceived uncleanness. That's what the Jews taught him he was. He doesn't want that to get in the way of Jesus healing his servant. In other words, the centurion's full of something that Jesus happens to be full of too. He's got compassion. He doesn't care who gets the credit, right? He doesn't want the credit for it. And he doesn't want to get in the way of the healing. So he says, just stay out there. You don't have to come. In other words, if my unworthiness is going to cost my servant your healing, I don't want that to get in the way. Wow. Of course, Jesus says what when he hears this? Remember? He said, I haven't found such faith where? In all of Israel. Because what the Jewish elders didn't recognize, what they didn't realize at first, is that they said it, he loves our people, which right away sets him apart from just about every other Roman whoever was stationed in Palestine. Palestine was the worst. That was the worst place to be stationed. Palestine was the armpit of the world. Palestine was where you were sent if you really, really made your commanding officer mad. Because it was a horrible place to be. 9 garrison cities to take care of a place smaller than Rhode Island. You know how many Roman garrisons it took to take care of all of Egypt? Two. Because those people are stubborn and they're backward and they believe in one God and they believe that everything they have, including their taxes, belongs to that God. Rebellion is always happening there. It's a horrible place to be. Every Roman resented these Jewish dogs. But for some reason, this guy, he loves them. Builds them their synagogue. And now he has a servant, which, if you think about it, who else but Rome? Who else but Rome could consider any servant expendable? In fact, he could let this servant die, and he could take one of those Jewish elders and make them his servant if he wanted to, right? But he won't. Of course, they go back and they find the servant what? Healed. Jesus did it the way he wanted. And he says, I haven't found such faith in all of Israel. And I believe the reason that he recognized the centurion's faith is because the centurion knows where power comes from. But he also knows that with this God, the key to unlocking the power is compassion. This God doesn't do anything without compassion. This God doesn't show his power without compassion. And believe me, he serves an army that regularly shows its power without compassion. So this is the crowd. This is the crowd that witnessed this. They're the ones that have followed him for 30 kilometers all the way to Nain. And they have it in their head, they have it in their head that Jesus now heals people because why? Because they deserve it. He's worthy, right? He's worthy to have you do this for him. So this crowd shows up in Nain thinking they know what this guy is all about, thinking they know what this prophet is all about. By the way, this early in Luke, he hasn't even been acknowledged as a prophet. So he shows up with this one particular group. Luke doesn't say, again, much order about this. All we know is two things about what's going on. All we know is two things about the person he's about to show his compassion to, the person that he's about to look at and be moved within again. Same word as we have looked at before. All we know about her is this, that the dead man was his mother's only son, and that she was a what? And that she was a widow. That's all we know. That's all we know. And in a lot of ways, for ancient readers, for people living back then, that's all you would need to know. That's all you would need to know. Because as it is right now, it may confound us today. It may confound us today, but just those two facts, that she's a widow, which means she has no what? Has no husband. He died. And now her only son has died. And that means something right there. That means something. But for some reason, we know that when he sees her, he has what? He has compassion for her. He's moved with compassion. He wants to do something about this. And he tells her, he gives her a precursor. Don't what? Don't weep, because you don't know what I'm about to do. But it's going to be a doozy. But why? Why should anybody be shocked that Jesus is about to do this for her? Why does she need compassion? Out of all the widows in all of Israel, why does this one need compassion? Why does he need to bring these two crowds together? This one crowd who thinks that he shows his power when people are good enough, and this other crowd who has absolutely no hope for this woman. This particular widow, this particular funeral. You know, the first time in biblical history that widows, that we are told in all the Bible, that widows were going to need some sort of provision by others is actually all the way back in the book of Job. Now, we studied the book of Job in this church last year. And I told you before that the narrative in the book of Job is the oldest narrative in all the Bible. It may be told by Moses, and not until after the first five books were given, but the story takes place probably just after the flood. It predates all the narratives except for the flood. It's probably the oldest book. And you remember his friends were always trying to convince Job, hey, you know what? You're really a sinner. You just pretend to be real good. So his friends are always trying to get him to confess a sin that Job knows he hasn't committed. But they're saying that you must have really made God angry because look what he did to you. So they think they're doing him good and trying to get him to confess this sin. And his friend Eliphaz accuses him of this sin. And he says this, you've sent widows away empty-handed. Wow. This goes all the way back to just after the flood. This predates the law. This predates it all. So all through biblical history, one group of people that is going to have to rely on another group of people are who? Are widows. Why? Why? By the way, there's another group that Eliphaz adds, and that's orphans, widows and orphans. The Bible tells us right off the bat, the first time that you encounter a widow, they have to be cared for by someone else, something else. Someone else has to be moved to do something for them. You know why? Because nothing else provides for them. There's nothing in this world that provides for them, including, by the way, the law written by God himself. Jesus is showing compassion today because she's not going to get it anywhere else. Nowhere else. When it comes time to become Israel, what everyone is supposed to get is their own portion of what? I meant they've come from Egypt. They're being promised that they're going somewhere to receive something. The promised land, okay, which means that everyone is supposed to get a portion of that promised land. Everybody but who? Actually, everybody but women. Okay, everybody but women. The law provides for you, if you're a woman, providing two things. One, you're a virgin and you still live with your father. Or two, you're not a virgin, but you're still living with who? Still living with your husband. If your husband dies, as long as you got male sons, everything's okay. Right? Everything's good. But if you don't have any male sons and your husband dies, guess what happens to your inheritance? It disappears. It goes to your husband's brothers. And are they obligated to do anything for you? Nope. Nope. Some are, depending on how close the family is, the brother is supposed to take her as his wife and try to give her what? Try to give her male children. In other words, that's the solution. Not just the promise of just to inherit the land herself. She's not going to inherit it herself. She has to have a male child and has to have it now. So levirate marriage was instituted. But this is it. This is all the law provides for. And the problem is that in the ancient world, how many widows do you think there are? You know what the life expectancy is for a man in the ancient world? 100 But by Jesus' day, man, 30, 40 years old, you're an old man. Jesus only lives to what? 33. Right? So there are a lot of what? There are a lot of widows. There are a lot of widows. Now, by the way, daughters could inherit an inheritance if their father died. You have five daughters of Zelophehad who go to Moses and say, look, our dad died in the wilderness, but we think we should get it. And Moses said, yes, give it. But guess where they had to get it from? They had to get it from Zelophehad's brothers. And then it was taken care of through there. And by the way, even the Talmud says that once they got married, the land went to their husband. And then if they died, the law no longer provides for them. Now, Deuteronomy has some wonderful provisions for widows and orphans. They sound wonderful. Deuteronomy 16 says that once a year in the tithing festival, all the widows and orphans were welcome in the town, whatever town it was, in order to partake in the feast, which kind of implies, are they welcome any other time of year? Not if they have to welcome them once a year to come in and feast. By the way, they wouldn't be able to afford to stay in one place anyway. So once a year, all the widows and orphans were allowed to come in and partake of the tithe, if you will. Deuteronomy 24 says that, A, if you left a sheaf in the field when you were harvesting, you weren't allowed to go back to get it. If it fell off the cart, or if you didn't see it, you weren't allowed to go back to get it. If you forgot it, you left it there for who? For the widows. And B, you're not allowed to beat the leaves of your olive trees more than once. They harvested olives this way. They put a tarp underneath it, and they would reach up and they would beat on the branches, and the olives would fall onto the tarp. They were commanded that they could only beat them once. The ones that are left were left for who? Were left for the widows. Same with harvesting your grapes. If you forgot a bunch, if they were hiding under a leaf, you weren't allowed to go back and harvest it. That was left for who? It was left for the widows. Now, if you think this is a great system to take care of all the widows in all of Israel, I want to point you to the most famous working out of this provision in the law. We all know the story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, right? Naomi probably is the Bible's most famous what? Most famous widow. Okay? And by the way, there's an example for you right there. Naomi can still have the land. Her husband died, her sons died, can still have the land, but the problem is she comes back to the land, and can she work it? No. She can't work it. She can't make a living. The land actually means nothing to her unless she has somebody to be able to work it. So what does she end up having to do? Guess what? She'll end up having to sell it. And maybe, just maybe, whoever buys it, whoever redeems it, maybe they'll let her stay. But the law is not obligated to keep her one iota. But we know the story, right? No sons. But this crazy daughter-in-law, this Moabitess, wants to stick with her, wants to hang around her. And she's saying, you're crazy. I couldn't even have a son. She said, if I have a son right now, you'd be an old woman by the time he's ready to marry. But Naomi says, no, I want to stay with you. Ruth tells her that, I want to stay with you. So they come back. She goes out to glean. Ruth says, let me go out to glean, which, by the way, all widows are what? They're allowed to do. So it's harvest time. The law says that they're allowed to glean. They're allowed to go in there. So again, if you think this is a great system, I want you to note that in this story, okay, he has to tell, when Boaz sees her, he has to tell her, don't go on to another field. Why does he have to do that? Because the competition is fierce. And most will have to give up on one field and go to another. He says, stay here. He also has to warn his servants not to touch her. What kind of treatment did the widows get when they showed up to glean? He has to tell them twice. Don't touch her. Don't insult her. Do you think this is a great system to take care of the widows? Because apparently there's a lot of them. The law just didn't provide for them. The only reason that Ruth and Naomi get out of this is because Boaz really likes Ruth. And he just happened to be related to Ahimelech, Naomi's husband. What if Ruth hadn't come back? Boaz wouldn't have been obligated to do anything at all. So the law just has no provision for widows. There's no permanent long-term solution. They're constantly taken advantage of. They have no power. They have no legal standing. And by the way, all through the history of the prophetic voice coming to them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi, all condemn Israel and Judah for their treatment of orphans and widows. They don't get it. A people who claim to have the law and to live by the law and to do all that God asks us, they constantly have to have prophets coming back to them telling them, look, you're keeping the law, but you're not taking care of the widows. You're keeping the letter of the law, but you're not taking care of the orphans. In other words, they're not doing anything that moves them with compassion to do something that they're not legally obligated to do. God's people, God's law. The problem with this whole system is that before even there was the first widow, women became property. And this whole problem is what happens to property when the owner of the property dies. If she were a house, or if she were a cow, then you could be a prophet to me. But all she is another mouth to feed. And the law that says that I don't have to do anything for you. So, this lady's in trouble, isn't she? By the way, the crowds, both crowds there, for whatever reason that they're there. You got one crowd there that wants Jesus to use his power, but only his power is used. We think that we saw him heal that centurion servant. We think that he only uses power when people deserve it. The other crowd don't feel that he has any power for anything at all. They may not even know who he is. He just showed up at this funeral. They're not sure what's going on at all. But I will notice this. That nobody from the first crowd, if they know who he is, steps up with compassion and says, Lord, could you do something for this widow? There's no compassion in that crowd. And the people that are in the funeral don't come to the teacher and say, is there anything you can do for this poor widow? Nobody comes from that crowd either. Both crowds, no compassion for this widow. There's only one person walking on the planet that has compassion for this widow, and he's about to do something about it. Because he's wired different than everyone else. There's something about him. He moves beyond the letter of the law. He's already said, he's already told us, the Spirit of the Lord is what? Is upon me. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to show up to those groups of people, the captives, the blind, the sick, the ill, the widows, the orphans, to show up and say, the Lord favors you, because there hasn't been any reason for them to believe that the Lord favored them whatsoever. What's amazing about what that says? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. And remember, Christ means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. God's anointed one. There's only one. God anointed him. He said, I'm anointed for one reason and one reason alone. That's to do this for those people. That's it. This is why he's Messiah. This is why he's Christ. Widows are poor, but they're also captives. They're captive to a system that won't do anything for them. They're captive to a holy people who feel that the letter of the law is enough, that the letter of the law is their standard of righteousness. And when that's their standard of righteousness, widows and orphans get trampled. It's the way of those people with the insides of dust. Jesus steps up, though. Jesus succeeds where the first Adam fails. And in this particular case, he steps up, he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. He came to stop a funeral. And he picked somebody who didn't deserve it. He picked somebody who wasn't worthy of it. He picked somebody who had been trampled and held captive by his church, by his followers, by his holy people. And he steps in where they have failed and says, "Here." Because he was moved with what? He was moved with compassion. He steps in where our natures fail. Now, I don't know about you, but there should be quite a reaction to this country rabbi who steps in and stops a funeral, huh? He stopped that funeral in his tracks. Where do you go now? What do you do? It's amazing, all right? They react, too. Fear seizes all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably upon his people. The word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country." He uses his power. But it isn't until later that Luke knows why he did it. But again, for the two crowds there, all they witness is his power. And they're at least now willing to go this far. God has raised a what? A prophet. Is he Messiah? Not yet, not to them. All they've seen is what? All they've seen is power. That's all they've seen. They haven't thought about it yet. They haven't gone home and thought about why this widow. I can understand the centurion, but why this widow? They haven't thought about it yet. And by the way, Luke writes this 50 years later after the event. And when he writes it, he says, "I get it now." He was moved with compassion. Something none of us were. The rest of us weren't. Nobody was moved by widows or orphans. What prophet are they talking about, by the way? He's a great prophet now because he raised a widow's son from the dead. What prophet are they equating him to right now? Elijah. Because Elijah, remember the story? Heaven was shut up for 3.5 years, no rain, it causes a famine. Who commanded that, by the way? Elijah himself commanded it. It's not going to rain for 3.5 years. I say, he says, at my word it will stop raining and will only start again on my word. And God gave him that power, right? So this horrible famine throughout the land, he brought it, the great prophet, the man of God. And he may have been feeling right about it because he had the power. And because God takes care of him personally for a while. He takes him to the only source of water in all of Israel and all of Judah. And he's able to drink from it. And he feeds him by what? Birds show up every day with his food. Elijah's got to be feeling real good about himself. Till one day he wakes up and the brook is dry. And the bird doesn't show up. And he immediately begins to complain. He says, "What in the world? What in the world? We're not even 2 years into this yet, and you're going to let me die out here?" And God says, "No, I want you to go to Zarephath," which, by the way, Zarephath, Sidon, up in that country, that Syrophoenician country that we've already looked at, the paganist of pagan lands. Does he send her to the king? By the way, the king, who's the father of Jezebel, does he send her to the king? Does he send her a rich person? Somebody who can take care of him? Somebody who has water all stored up? Somebody who has food all stored up? No, he sends him to the house of a what? Of a widow. Somebody who the pagan gods have done nothing for in this famine. She's a perfect example. She still has her house and she still has her son, but they're both starving to death. And the pagan laws and the pagan God has done nothing. So that the living God takes the Hebrew prophet and sends him to a pagan widow's house. Irony abounds. The man of God and the pagan widow now have one thing in common. They're both dependent upon God. Of course, he comes through for him, doesn't he? Elijah tests her just a little bit. Elijah says, you know, Elijah's learned his lesson. I know I could count on him. He says, you're going to have to too. And he does, and he gives him an abundance of flour and grain and water and oil, right? Until one day, that boy who was going to die of starvation that day, one day that boy does die. And the woman comes running out, and she said, man of God, why did you do this to me? Why'd you get my hopes up? You said this wasn't going to happen. And Elijah goes in, and he lays down on him, and he breathes back into him life. And he gets up, and when he gets up, the woman now says that she now understands that he is the living God. The man of God, the pagan woman, the pagan widow, all dependent upon who? Upon God. So you think of this law, you think of this authority, if you will, that is written right there in your Bibles, right there in the Word of God. You think of this law, and it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have the Word of God? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? No? We're almost done, really. You're afraid of the answer, and you encourage me, I'm going to keep going, right? No, this is the conclusion, okay? But I'm not going to conclude until you tell me that having the Word of God is a wonderful thing. The problem with the Word of God that we're even holding is that the Word was always, written on paper, was always inadequate. That it has no blood going to it. It has no mercy in it. If you ask me, real quick, if you ask me, about why the Word does not provide for widows or orphans, I think God did it on purpose. Because he wanted you and I today to look and see that just having the Word, just having the authority, just having truth is not enough. And he wanted to see what God's people, what his people would do when they were faced with what the law told them they could and could not do, and when compassion was needed. And for 3,000 years, they weren't. So he had to do something about it. He sends the living Word. The Word not written on paper, the Word written on flesh, the Word written on insides. And when it's written on insides, then all of a sudden it provides for everybody. It provides for every captive. It provides for everyone who is under authority whatsoever. I've come to set them free. Paul recognizes this when he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You and I aren't bound by it anymore. He gives us his Spirit. We can be free. We're not bound by a definition of law. His love is not bound by just what the Bible may say or not say. God loves that widow and that orphan and the oppressed, but God also loves the rich, the married, and the oppressors. He loves the wrong. He loves the right. He loves the young. He loves the old. A lot of you here think that you're too old to do anything for God anymore. Does God know how old you are? Yes. He just wants you to believe he loves you. He's always loved you. And if you think that you can't serve him because of your age, and that he doesn't love you quite as much because you can't serve him like you did when you're younger, he's saying, nah. I know how old you are, and I love you. He loves the young. He loves the young who are still naive and stupid and don't know anything like those of us who are old. He loves his church. He loves his children. And he has way much more in mind for us than just to be purveyors of truth What he has in mind for us is that we all be vessels of grace. He simply asks us to love as we have been loved, to act when we've been moved, and to remember the beginning of that passage. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your insides. We thank you so much for you being wired. We thank you that you have succeeded where we have failed, and that success was given to us. I just ask, Lord, for just the measure of faith that in your mercy you can give each and every one of us, that we can live in your love, that we can live in your freedom, and that we can care for those in our neighborhood who may be still captive. This world places so many people captive. This world overruns so many people, Lord. Help us to notice what you notice and help us to see what you see. I praise you, Lord, in all the land of Israel that day, you picked out this little village. I praise you that you honed in on this one place, that you honed in on this one funeral. And we thank you for what you have taught us today. We thank you that you set her free. And we thank you that you will set us free. Be with this family, Lord. Keep them safe from harm and from temptation. Bring us back together again real soon. We ask this all in Jesus' name.